Open your Bibles this morning. Romans chapter 3. And also put something in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Always begin with that closed. And we're continuing today in our study in the book of Romans. The pillar and ground of the truth, the foundational epistle. We are looking at the six pillars in the book of Romans. We've arrived at the third pillar, which is justification by faith, which covers Romans chapter 3, verse 24 through 26. No, that was last. I'm sorry, I didn't change that. It doesn't cover that. This week we're at Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. The Bible said, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." So far in our study in the book of Romans, we've seen that in chapter 1, the uncivilized heathens do not have righteousness. In chapter 2, verse 1, all the way down to verse 16, we saw the religious moralist, based on his own efforts, based on his own good works, does not have righteousness. Then we also saw from 2:17 down to chapter 3 and verse 8 that Israel themselves, in spite of everything that they had, the glory, everything that pertained to them, did not have righteousness. And in chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul said, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin." And then in verse 21, something happened that changed everything for all people for all time. Verse 21 was an extremely pivotal point in the book of Romans. "But now," Paul said, "now something has happened. Today, now." And the "but now" period is absolutely something that's wonderful and great, and something that we who live in the dispensation of grace can look forward to and relish and enjoy. And it speaks of God's righteousness imputed to man's account. Something unknown before that had ever happened. The week before, we were in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And we saw that that verse answered three questions. First of all, it answered the question, what is salvation? And of course, salvation is being justified, being present tense. You are. That's what you are. That's what you possess. That's who you are in Christ. You are justified. And how does this salvation become ours? Freely by His grace. There's nothing you can do for it. You can't earn it and you don't deserve it. Okay. And then number three, how was it possible that God would be able to provide such a great and wonderful salvation for us? And of course, it was through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And we named that message "Through the Tunnel," if you remember that. Now, you'll notice that verse 24 really continues into the first sentence of verse 25. It's a continuing thought. The numbers are put there so we can identify where we are in the Word of God. But the thought continues. Notice "whom God hath set forth." And of course, "whom God." And, you know, we have to stop there. we have to stop, pause, reflect. Too bad it doesn't say Selah. Stop and think. Stop and reflect. Stop and meditate. But if you remember the last time we were together, we showed how that God came seeking for Adam. God initiated the search. It was God who summoned Adam to himself. Adam, where art thou? And God came looking for him. And then we showed how Moses was instructed to build the tabernacle in the wilderness, and every piece of furniture was built in a specific order that demonstrated the method in which God himself left heaven, came to earth, became a man, came to the cross, and made a way for man to come in. God made a way. And now we have in this verse, whom God hath set forth. This is God's doing. It's God who did something for man that man is unable to do for himself. And what does God do? God sets him forth. He publicly displays him. If you remember in that narrative in John chapter 2, when Jesus was at the marriage in Cana of Galilee, and we read in verse 10, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. In other words, they ran out of wine, and Jesus' mother said, hey, they ran out of wine. He goes, well, what do you want me to do? Basically, pretty much, you know. He said, all right, bring things, and he turned it into wine. And then when the governor of the feast tasted it, he said, phew, you kept the best wine for last? But notice that it says, and he says, every man at the beginning doth set forth. They set forth the good wine. What did they do? They put it in a prominent place on display for people to partake of. That's what God did with Jesus Christ. He set him forth publicly, a display, so that everyone in the world could partake of the salvation that he offers. You remember what Paul said to the Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? That's what God did. He set forth Jesus Christ, crucified among you, in your midst, showing that he was doing it for you specifically. You remember we asked that question. I've asked that question several times, and I even asked it in Chicago a couple weeks ago. That had you noticed those things in the Bible that pleased God? And the very first thing that we spoke of was Isaiah 53. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to an open shame when he shall make his soul an offering for sin. The prophecy of Jesus Christ becoming sin and being made sin and paying for sin is a very well documented fact. But it pleased God. Jesus Christ on the cross pleased God to bruise him. And here we read in Romans chapter 3 that God set forth Jesus Christ on the cross. And on that cross, Jesus Christ became the sacrifice that would end all sacrifices. That's what the next verse in Romans 3:25 is basically saying. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, The way Paul uses the word blood in this context is in light of the words that just came before it, whom God has set forth, and what happened when God set forth Jesus Christ and publicly displayed him on a cross. What happened there? Well, he shed his blood, and he died, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's what your faith rests in. It rests in and on the completed work of the cross of Jesus Christ, the finished work of the cross. The blood is a doctrine in the Word of God all by itself. In Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." So you notice that the flesh, the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar. And when that blood reaches the altar, it represents the entire sacrifice. It represents the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The blood itself is not what justifies you. Romans 3:24, the last verses of Romans chapter 3, that, "And that was raised again for our justification." He was raised again for our, see, the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection is what gives you justification and forgiveness and the imputed righteousness of God to your account. The blood itself merely demonstrates that. It represents the entire sacrifice. I mean, it takes a sacrifice, a complete sacrifice, to take away sins. We read that in Hebrews 9:22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." You remember God had said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Remember he told that to the Israelites coming out of Egypt. The Passover feast represents that time. Well, it's no different today. When you trusted Jesus Christ, when you believed that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, and you trusted that to get you to heaven and give you eternal life, the blood of Jesus Christ was applied to your account. Your sins were washed away, and God basically says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you. God's judgment will not visit your house," especially at the end. You know, this is why Bible versions today are so dangerous. So dangerous in what they have done to the Word of God. They have done a great injustice to the body of Christ today. Those versions that take away blood out of the Bible, like Good News for Modern Man, has, every time it sees the word blood, it changes it to death. Well, the blood doesn't just represent death. The blood represents death, burial, and resurrection. So that's not an accurate, you know, transliteration that they've done there. You know, and I mean, like in the King James Bible, I know we've looked at this before, but it certainly bears repeating here. "In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." The doctrine of the blood is manifested and emphasized in this verse. This verse tells you what the blood has done. See? It tells you what it did. "In whom we have redemption through His blood." Through the death, burial, and resurrection, our redemption is complete in Christ. Even the forgiveness of sins, it all came through that sacrifice. Is the doctrine of the blood an important doctrine in the Word of God? Yeah. But you know, here's the same verse in the New World Translation used by the Jehovah's Witnesses. "By means of whom we have our release, by ransom, the forgiveness of sins." Well, they removed the blood, right? Well, you would expect a cult to remove blood. from the Bible. You would expect that. I mean, I would not think very highly of them if they didn't do that. You know, they're a good cult. They've butchered the Bible. They've changed it. Okay? But would you expect that from one of the most popular versions in the Bible? Would you expect one of the most popular versions of the Bible in the world to follow the Jehovah's Witnesses, like the NIV, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and they've removed blood out of the Bible? Now we're touching home, aren't we? Now we're touching Christian churches all across America and the world and Australia and New Zealand that use this Bible in their churches. And this Bible has cut out blood from that verse. Who do you think would want to take the blood out of the Word of God? The Holy Spirit? No, I didn't think so. The second most popular Bible in the world, rapidly approaching the New International Version, is the English Standard Version, which says, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." They remove blood. Matter of fact, all your new versions have removed blood from their Bible. That's why we unapologetically take our stand on the King James Bible. That's why we don't apologize. And that's why we stand. It is a point of no debate for myself and for many of you in this room that the King James Bible is the divinely inspired and the divinely preserved Word of God. Every other version in the English language is a satanic counterfeit that is designed to destroy and divide the body of Christ. We read in Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" How can the body of Christ fulfill the sevenfold unity of the Spirit found in Ephesians chapter 4 when their Bibles don't even agree? That's why there's a 400-year-old King James Bible on this pulpit. Still reads the same thing as that brand new King James Bible you have in your lap. I mean King James Bible, nothing else. I mean, just imagine, okay? 100 years ago. An old general store. There's a potbelly stove in there. Two old men are sitting on either side of the potbelly stove. Ted and John. And Ted looks at John. He says, "Hey, John, what version of the Bible do you use?" And Ted says, "What do you mean, John? There's only one. The King James, of course." "John, do you believe that that Bible is perfect?" "Ted, it's the Holy Bible. Of course it's perfect." That's what a conversation about the Bible would have been 100 years ago. And now in 2014, there has been an avalanche of Bibles that have come down, all of them, to replace the King James Bible because it's too hard to read. Because it's too hard to understand. Because we don't speak in these and thous anymore. And every version that's on the market today is there to make money and to replace God's Word. Let me tell you something. When this Bible was translated, they didn't speak in these and thous either. They hadn't spoken these and thous for already several hundred years by the time they translated this, but they used thee and thou and ye to maintain the singular and the plurality of the context in which the writers were speaking. Thee and thou is singular. Ye is plural. Y'all. It's plural. And when you see those in the King James Bible, you know if it's a crowd being spoken to or if it's an individual person being spoken to. And that is valueless. Because every other version has removed that. And people don't even know. You can't even tell who's being spoken to. And it's a... And it was designed by Satan to divide the body of Christ. Because you think about it. For hundreds and hundreds of years, Satan tried to destroy Christianity. He tried to do it by sending Christians to the lions and burning them at the stake. But that worked just the opposite effect of what he was hoping. It made Christianity grow. People were more interested. They went to the flames singing and praising God. They went to the gallows rejoicing. Saying, that's not what I wanted. That's not what I wanted. I know what I'll do. I'll create 400 versions of the Bible. And I'll get them to argue among themselves. And I'll destroy them that way. And that worked. That worked. That's why if you have a King James Bible sitting in your lap today, sitting on in front of you today, be very happy. Be very happy that you know you have the Word of God. Amen? God set Jesus Christ forth. And why did he do that? What was the result of that sacrifice? Notice again, Romans 3:25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. In setting Jesus Christ forth, he became the propitiation. He became a propitiatory sacrifice for sin. So, what's a propitiation? Well, to propitiate, or propitiation, is an appeasement of wrath and anger. When you appease someone who is angry, you are trying to propitiate them. You calm them down before they exercise their wrath against you. A man may have upset his wife. And as a result of that, he may come home with some flowers to try to propitiate her. Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And he's hoping to propitiate her now. Unlike God, she may not be propitiated as quick. But when the sacrifice of Calvary propitiated God, it did it instantly. It turned his wrath away from mankind and offered forgiveness and grace and peace to the human race. And the forgiveness is to all those who would avail themselves of the cross of Calvary. Now, what exactly is propitiated in God? It's His wrath. Wrath is an attribute of God. Wrath is not a very well accepted concept in the world that we live in today, where men think of themselves much higher than they ought and deem themselves to be worth far more than they are in the eyes of God. See, men hate the thought of the wrath of God and they try to dismiss it from their thinking. They don't like the conversation of eternal wrath and eternal judgment. But I submit to you, this is not a wise way to think. This is not a wise way to be living life, as though there is no wrath at the end of your journey. This is not wise. This is extremely foolish. You know, we often think, and by the way, wrath is not an isolated thought in the Word of God. It's not isolated, as you'll see in a moment. But we often and frequently speak of the law of first mention. That in the first mention of a word, oftentimes the seed that word will grow and develop in Scripture begins there. So I did something. I said, let me look at the first four times wrath is used in the Bible. And so this is what we come up with. Genesis 39:19 is the first place you will find wrath in a King James Bible. And verse 19 says, and it came to pass when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, after this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath, that her husband's wrath was kindled. So what do you kindle normally? Fire. You usually kindle fire. So the thought associated with wrath is that it can be kindled. And then Genesis 49:7, cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. There's nothing kind and sweet about wrath. Wrath is cruel. And then Exodus chapter 15, verse 7, and in the greatness of thine excellency thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. That reminds us that our God is a consuming fire. And as such, he will consume the stubble. And then in Exodus chapter 22:24, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. You ever drop hot wax? Ever spill hot wax on yourself? Handling a candle or something? Ah! Hurts, doesn't it? Oh, man. Imagine God's wrath waxing hot. So wrath is kindled. It's cruel. It's a consuming fire. And it waxes hot. Trust me when I tell you, you do not want to be in front of that wrath when God decides to execute vengeance on them that know not God. This is not where you want to be. The thought or the concept of wrath is mentioned over 550 times in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ spoke in terms of wrath when he spoke of the fire that is never quenched and where their worm dieth not. Paul spoke of wrath even in Romans chapter 2, where we looked at a couple of months or so ago, where Israel treasured up wrath against the day of wrath. And the book of the Revelation is an explosive manifestation of God's unmitigated wrath and anger against man. God, it seems, has punctuated the whole of Scripture with the thought and the concept of his wrath. But here we are this morning. We're looking at a verse that tells us that God's wrath has been propitiated, has been appeased. That God basically has settled back and said, okay. During the dispensation of grace, God is not dealing with men based on their sin. He's dealing with them on the basis of his grace and forgiveness and mercy. What an incredible period of time to live in. What an incredible period of time to live in today. Now, I asked you to mark 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, right? You go to that passage, and I'm going to move through the timeline here real quick. And I want to talk to you about some instances of God's wrath. First of all, it started with Adam. And the wrath God manifested on Adam was quite minor. He banished him from the garden. Okay. Bad enough. But, you know, get away from me. Basically was. The next manifestation of wrath, not so good. God flooded the world and killed every human being except 8 people on the ark. I think God was upset that time. Okay. Moses, he saw the wrath of God in several instances. One of them when the earth opened up and cursed and they went down into hell alive. And then the earth, he saw that and other things. Same with David. David, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, later on his child died, although he prayed that it wouldn't. He saw some form of the wrath of God. John the Baptist came on the scene preaching to Israel, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And he starts talking about wrath. Jesus Christ said, "He that believeth on me, the wrath of God. He that does not believe, the wrath of God abideth on him." At the cross, God's wrath was poured out on sin when Jesus Christ was made sin for us, he who knew no sin. In Acts chapter 1 through 7, Peter, one day, Ananias and Sapphira show up. You're dead. God's wrath. Still no grace here. Still no grace for a whole period of time. And then, after Stephen is stoned, we know what happened, but I'm not going to open this yet. Next event on the stage of church history is the rapture of the church, which will usher in Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble, the 7-year tribulation, and God will pour out his wrath and bowls and judgments, and then Jesus Christ will return. And then at the end of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, after the 1,000-year reign, God will pour out one more time his wrath upon all of those who are resurrected from here all the way through. We talked about the resurrections at one time. You're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I'm sorry, chapter 2. I'm going to come over here so that people online can see the verse here. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, that's what the Jews were doing, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Right here when they stoned Stephen, and God postponed the prophetic program, his wrath was poured out upon Israel. And he stopped them from fulfilling the promises that were made back here. And he introduced the dispensation of grace. And he saved the apostle. He saved Saul of Tarsus, who became the apostle Paul, and gave him the revelation of a secret that had been hidden God. And Paul wrote Romans to Philemon, the body of doctrine for the body of Christ. And this wrath was poured out upon them right there. So the entirety of Scripture, from beginning to end, is punctuated with wrath. One thing people don't understand today is that although we are living in the dispensation of grace, wrath is still hovering above those who don't know Jesus Christ. Let me show you what I mean. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." This verse is teaching you that God's wrath is still hovering above those who don't know Jesus Christ. There is only one place where God's wrath does not exist today, and it's at the cross of Jesus Christ and those who are in Christ. One day, not today, but one day, God will judge men again and pour His wrath out upon them. Now, God has already judged sin on the cross. He's not going to judge sin again until the dispensation of grace is over. The only place that the wrath of God will never fall again, that it will never fall again, is on the cross of Calvary, because He paid the penalty once and for all. Sin has been paid for. And for those who are in Christ, and Romans 5:2, who are standing in the grace of God, they will never experience. You, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will never, ever, ever again, well, you never have anyway, but you will never experience the wrath of God. I received an email from Deb yesterday at Grace School of the Bible, and she asked me about a church that I had preached to many years ago. And she said that there was somebody who lived around there who was requesting to go to a church. And she said, do I still keep in contact with them? And the answer is no, I don't. Because they basically rejected the doctrine that God is not judging today. They say God still is judging and chastising His children today in the dispensation of grace. And we had a thing about that where I said, no, God judged sin on the cross, and He paid for your sin on the cross. He's not judging your sin twice. If God were to judge your sin twice, that would make Him a liar. That would make Him a liar. He has judged your sin at the cross. And today, you are forgiven all trespasses in Christ, Colossians 2:13. You're complete in Christ. You can be confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You can be confident of that.
So, God's wrath was propitiated when He set forth His Son publicly and displayed Him and made Him available to the whole world for the forgiveness of their sins. So, there's a question that verse 24 does not answer. And the answer is, why? Why has God done this? Why did God set forth His Son crucified among us? Notice the beginning. Notice the middle of verse 25. To declare. Notice it says, to declare His righteousness. God, in putting Jesus Christ on the cross, was not just paying for the sins of the world. He did do that. He was not just forgiving you all your trespasses. He did that. But that's not all He was doing. God was making a statement about Himself. God was declaring Himself to be righteous. But what about His righteousness was God declaring? It was His righteousness, notice, for the remission of sins that are past. Now, if you remember, a few weeks ago, we talked about those that had been in Abraham's bosom, and they were waiting for their Messiah. They were waiting for that day when their sins could be completely forgiven, when the final fulfillment of forgiveness had been accomplished, because they were promised that in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, the verse I quoted a while ago, says that when He shall make His soul an offering for sin, is saying He's going to pay for your sins, Israel. And of course, these people back here, these people, they had offered sacrifices over and over and over and over. They had offered sacrifices. But you remember Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats and of goats should take away sins. It wasn't possible. It merely covered them. It merely made it so that God's wrath wasn't poured out on them. That's what the sacrifices did. And that's why they were waiting in Abraham's bosom. And then one day, Jesus Christ entered into Abraham's bosom with the full payment for their sins and moved Abraham's bosom up into paradise, which we looked at a few weeks ago. Now, I don't have time to go over all that right now. But if you remember, I spoke about back here under the old economy, God had, you know, basically, like illustratively, given them all a credit card. And he said, but don't try to swipe the credit card now. There's nothing in it. But there's a day coming when you will be able to swipe the credit card. And it will take. And after Jesus Christ walked into Abraham's bosom, all those people there swiped their credit cards and poof, their sins were gone. Paid for. See? So God, in putting Jesus Christ on the cross, demonstrated that He is a righteous God by doing what He had said He would do about the sins that were past. He proved the integrity of who He is. And He did that. But that's not all. That's not all Paul talks about. Notice again verse 25 and 26, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. But that's not all. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, let me tell you something. The question that verse 26 is answering, okay, it has to do with this time, the dispensation of grace, the but now period. That's what that has to do at this time, okay? Talked about the time in past, now he's talking about this time, now. Okay, you see that, right? And the question that verse 26 answers is this. How can God take it upon Himself to forgive sinners and maintain His integrity? How can God tell a guilty sinner, you're forgiven? How can He do that? Even in a human courtroom, suppose that someone is guilty of murder. The jury deliberates for several days. Finally, they come out of the deliberation room and the verdict is handed to the judge for him to read. He reads the verdict. It says, this court and this jury has found you beyond all reasonable doubt to be guilty. And the murderer says, yeah, I know. They walked in while I was stabbing her. They got pictures of me stabbing her. I know I'm guilty. Big deal. But then, the judge stands up and he pounds the gavel on his desk. And he gives the order for the court to be quiet. And then he says, I know what verdict you have pronounced upon this man. But today, I'm going to forgive him and set him free. And the court goes into an uproar. They start throwing chairs. People in the street start flipping cars over and breaking storefront windows and burning buildings and looting everything they can get their hands on. And that judge, his integrity has been smeared. His days as a judge are over. He set a guilty man free because he wanted to? Really? That's not acceptable, is it? How could that just be just? How could that judge be just and be the justifier of that man? He can't. He cannot maintain his integrity and be just and pronounce a guilty man innocent and forgiven. You cannot do that. That is impossible. Okay? The man has to pay for his crime. That's the law. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's the law. The wages of sin is death. That's the law. But verse 26 says that God might be just and the justifier. How can God justify a guilty sinner and still be just? Please allow me another illustration. It's the days of knights and kings and their subjects. A man is in a cold, dark, damp dungeon awaiting his execution. Finally, the dreadful day comes when he's going to hang on the gallows. Two prison guards arrive at his cell. One of them puts a key in the lock. They open the door. One of them walks into the cell and puts a hood over the head of the man. And they escort him to the courtyard where the angry mob is waiting to see him hang. The king is sitting above the crowd, waiting to give the final command. The criminal is led onto the platform. The rope is placed around his neck. A man stands at the lever, waiting for the king's command. A couple of minutes pass. The king raises his arm, and he pulls it down. And the guard pulls the lever. The floor drops beneath the criminal's feet. He plummets towards the ground. And before his feet touch the ground, the crowd hears his neck snap. And he dies instantly. His body is taken down. They lay him on the ground. They remove the hood from off of his head. To the unbelievable amazement of the guards, it's not the criminal. It's the king's son. They look up at the king and say, "Lord, it's not the criminal. It's your son." The king stands to his feet in disbelief and horror. But before he can say anything, the guard sees a piece of paper sticking out of the boy's pocket. And he pulls it out. And the king says, "What does it say?" And the guard stands up. And he begins to read. "Father, I know that the man whose place I have taken is guilty. But he was my friend. I have taken his place and I have paid the penalty for his crime with my life. The crime for which he is guilty is now paid in full. It is now my request that you forgive him and set him free. He is sitting not far from you." The king requests for the man to stand up. As he stands up, he removes the hat from off his head. And the king says, "You are a fortunate man today. My son has paid the penalty for your crime. And he has asked me to forgive you. And because he has died in your place and he has paid the price for your crime, I have no choice but to honor his request. You are forgiven and you are free to go." And the crowd is silent because the king maintains his integrity. He remains just and at the same time is the justifier of the guilty party. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You know, in these verses, all the way from verse 21 down to verse 26, righteousness is mentioned many times. And as I was looking at this past week, I was reading these verses over and over again to try to get the full gist and grasp the whole thing. And as I'm sitting there, this thought came into my mind. You know, sometimes you go outside, it's overcast. It's not raining, but there's a mist in the air. It's just a mist. And when you walk, you can feel it. And if you walk long enough, you'll get wet. You know what I mean? Everybody has felt that at one time or another, right? And I was thinking, these verses of Scripture, they have this mist that just flows down them. And it's the mist of the righteousness of God. And it just permeates the verses. It's about God's righteousness. It's about his imputed righteousness that he gave to you. And it just permeates and saturates these verses. You know, fortunately, none of us have to sacrifice our children so that a guilty sinner can go free. God has already done that on your behalf. You know, we read in Acts chapter 13, verse 38, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." That's what we have in Jesus Christ. You know, in the light of this great truth of God setting him forth to maintain his integrity, to declare his righteousness, and that God did this for us, the only question that anybody could ask at that moment in time is verse 27. Where is boasting? Where is boasting then? Well, it's excluded. By what law? Of works? No. By the law of faith. I know many religious people in the world today who boast in their good works. They boast in their imaginary self-righteousness. And it is imaginary. It really is a false image of the human heart. They boast of everything they've done to please God. But in the face of Calvary, in the face of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ for mankind, where does boasting come in? How can any person looking at the sacrifice of Calvary boast in their own good work? Boasting is a great human fault. We're born with it. Babies, as soon as they begin speaking, "Look, mommy, what I did. Look, mommy, what I made." Like it's a great achievement. And it's inbred into human nature to boast. The Jews had been guilty of boasting for a long time. And the next time we get together, we're going to begin right here at this verse, verse 27. We're going to continue down the rest of the chapter. We're going to finish the chapter. And I want to start making some headway through the book of Romans, because we've been at this for a long time already, and we're up to chapter 3, verse 25 and 26. So I don't even want to try to attempt this verse right now because we don't have the time. But it's very important and very interesting how this verse lays itself out in connection with the other verses below it. Very interesting. But I wanted to be certain today in closing that no one leaves this room, no one logs off the internet, no one who's ever watching this DVD later or on YouTube, no one would walk away without knowing that you have made your peace with God, and that that peace with God is available to you in only one way. As you've clearly seen today, God has done something for you that allowed Him to remain just. He gave His Son for you. That's what we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God hath made Him to become sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's the greatest exchange the universe has ever known. And God, in doing that, was able to maintain His integrity and remain just while He became the justifier of all of humanity. What a great gift that is. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you're watching, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've never trusted in the finished work of the cross, today you heard how God can justify you and do it legally, because someone took your place. Someone hung on the gallows. Someone died on a cross. But they didn't just die. They were buried. He was buried. And He was raised again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And today He lives. And He wants to live in you. And He wants to forgive you. And that forgiveness is available to you. And all you have to do is bow your heart and acknowledge to God that you're a guilty sinner. That's all. That's all you have to do. Acknowledge to God that you're a guilty sinner. And say, I believe Jesus Christ died for me. And that He was buried. And that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And trust that alone. And God will forgive you and save you and set you free. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I pray this morning that as we wind down this message, that no heart hearing these words would ever walk away or be satisfied with what they've done as an exchange for eternal life. It's a free gift that God has given us. Why would we try to work for it? So I pray these things today, Lord, that these words will find lodging. They'll be forged upon the tablets of our hearts. And always remember that God set forth His Son crucified among us. We pray that in the name that is above every name, the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.